People feel free just to say all kinds of things. Like, what would the average person in our world today, in our own state of Oklahoma, think in terms of the death of someone? Well, they just took their fishing license with them, and they're fishing up in heaven right now, or they're watching OU football games, or they're whatever. So there's a lot of preciseness. Now, the scriptures have a lot. It's not like there's volumes of work out there to this particular subject matter. But there's enough there that we can be assured that we, as God's people, will be in a better state. And then what will it be like for those that are not God's people? So we're going to be hitting on a number of issues. A lot of this subject overlaps. The resurrection, the intermediate state, all these things kind of overlap. Whether you're looking at it scripturally or systematically, those they have a tendency to overlap. So I may repeat myself a few times, and I may emphasize some things that you say, okay, where are you going with that? Well, it's just food for thought. So let's look at this. But before I begin, I might suggest to you that my dad was a very quiet individual, but he could be funny at times, and he had little one-liners. And I remember as a child, we'd drive by a cemetery, and I could always count on Dad saying, it's like you hear this a million times, he'd say, how many dead people are in that cemetery? And the answer, of course, would be all of them. Or he would say, do you know why they have fences around cemeteries? Because people are dying to get in, is what he would say. But in all seriousness, though, and my dad right now, as of 2010, is laying, and his body is resting in Memorial Cemetery just a few yards from Wiley Post, which is interesting. But death will come. Apart from the coming of Jesus, again, death will come to each one of us. We know that. I think we grasp that. We might not try to think about it at times, but we understand it. We know it. There are two things that some have said that are certain. One is death, and the other is taxes. And sometimes taxes come before we die, and sometimes they come even after we die. Well, I challenge the IRS to tax my estate. So they're going to have a hard time finding that. So anyway, so what about the subject of the intermediate state? What happens when people die? What happens? And I'm not talking about the medical aspect of death. I'm not talking about the dying part. I'm talking about the dead part. After we cease to exist. Death, biblically speaking, is the separation of the soul, the immaterial part of man, from the body. That's crucial that we understand that. Doctors can resuscitate people to life. Doctors can see the machines hooked up to people and they flatline. And then a few minutes later, after working with them, those people then come back to physical life again. Is that resurrection? Or is that just medical restoration of life back to that person? You have issues like people will get into the issues of, well, I died and I went to a place and I saw this light and I came back and here I am and so on and so forth. I think we need to be very careful, and all this is related to the subject of the intermediate state. I think we have to be careful because even Paul, do you remember Paul making reference to the fact that when he was injured and he saw this vision, he was injured to the point of he didn't even know. He said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. But this is the vision that I had. Whether in the body or out of the body. You know, when people come to me and they say, well, is it possible, you know, so-and-so wrote this book and it's about a child who died and then came back to life and he tells us what heaven's like. Listen, the scriptures themselves don't tell us a lot about heaven. Why would I want to put my trust in somebody's book other than the scriptures? And Paul the apostle is our example in this. I'm not saying they didn't have some kind of experience. What I'm saying is you can't tell what that experience was. And you don't have the right to say something beyond even what the Apostle Paul said. When he said, whether I was out of the body or in the body, I do not know. So leave those things alone. I know that they challenge our thoughts, they challenge our minds, but a lot of that stuff turns out to be phony anyway. But the scriptures aren't. So what the Bible does teach us about the intermediate state, about that state of existence of a person between their death and the return of the Lord when all things are settled, what does the scripture say? Well, they say several things, and this is going to tie in with the resurrection of Christ and our ultimate resurrection. If you recall, we're going to the book of Romans. We're not quite there in Romans 8 yet, but you have the unbreakable chain of foreknowledge, predestination, justification, sanctification, and what comes after that? Glorification. That's when things are, we're saved completely. Would have people come to me in my life and say, are you saved? You know, trying to evangelize me, even though I was already a Christian. But they'd say, are you saved? And I'd say, well, yes and no. That's a good answer, yes and no. I'm justified, I'm being sanctified, but am I glorified? Look at me. Can't you tell I'm not glorified? Of course I'm not glorified. But all that deals with, between our death and glorification, we're talking about the intermediate state. That's what we're talking about, whether you're a saved person or a lost person. And we're talking about the intermediate state. So let's talk about a few things regarding that. As I said before, the Bible doesn't give us a large number of details concerning what happens right after we die. But it's certainly safe that we could say this much, that we will enter a reality that is far beyond and perhaps even more real than what we experience even now. There are also at least five things that I want to point out to you this morning that the Bible does say about what we should expect at the moment of death and then beyond that and the ultimate glorification when God settles everything. Okay? First, believers, and I'm going to narrow it to believers at this point, even though unbelievers go somewhere, their bodies, believers and unbelievers, where do their bodies go? Is a general way of looking at it. We bury the bodies, don't we? Or they're lost at sea. Or they've burned up in a fire. But it's all the same thing in this sense. Death is the separation of the body, the separation of the soul from the body. That is biblical death, the separation of the soul from the body. The body goes into the ground. The soul goes either into the presence of Christ or, for a lost person, into Hades. Not hell, yet. Hades. What is Hades? Hades is the, do not confuse this with purgatory. Purgatory is not a biblical concept. Hades is the temporary place of suffering for the disembodied spirits of the lost. Okay? Heaven or paradise is the permanent place for the believer, but it starts out with disembodied spirits, disembodied souls. We go to be in the presence of the Lord, but without our bodies. Our bodies are waiting what? Waiting for the resurrection, that general resurrection in which Christ returns. And while we're being more specific in our eschatology here this morning, our general eschatology, we obviously might differ in those aspects of it, but what we don't differ in is the fact that all believers, when they die, their spirit souls, their immaterial parts, go directly to be with Jesus, to be with the Father, to be in heaven. The spirits or the souls I use that interchangeably, the immaterial part of those who are lost, goes into that temporary place of suffering for the disembodied spirit called Hades. And then at the very end, guess what happens to Hades? The lost dead will have their bodies resurrected as well. They'll have a body suited for hell, and Hades will be what? Cast into hell. And therefore, hell is the place of suffering, the permanent place of suffering for the re-embodied souls of the lost. No second chances. Death gives no one second chances, okay? The only time that you have to be right with your Lord, otherwise, as Edward said, you'll face an angry God. The only time that you have to be right with the Lord is in this life, as we understand it. All right. So the first thing is that the believer, and I'm speaking to the believer because I'm trying to bring hope and encouragement to each one of us as we will all face. And young people don't think for one moment that young people don't die. I know old people die. And I know the older I get, the more I think about these things. In fact, I believe it was Corrie Ten Boom that said, in reference to the subject of heaven, she says, well, I'm ready. She said, there's more of me over there than over here. And that's the older we get, I can assure you, that's the more of how we think. But young people, be careful. I lost a 17-year-old brother. I lost an infant brother. I lost a 30-year-old wife. Young people do die too. So I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to be realistic. But there's hope for those that are in Christ. Because believers, when they die, their bodies may go into the grave, but their soul, spirits, the immaterial part of them, the real part of them, the significant part of them, actually goes to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. There's a number of passages that we could turn to for that, but for sake of time, I'll just forego that part of it. So believers go to be with Jesus. Instantly, by the way. Do not pass go. Instantly, they're in the presence of Christ. Christ is in heaven now, right? And believers will go to be with him. And how do we verify this? Well, in Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, not the one that didn't repent, but to the one that did repent. What did he say to him? He said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Sounds pretty instant to me. So do not pass go. Go straight to heaven. When you die, when your soul, and I'm not talking about just physical death in the sense of somebody flatlined and then they're medically brought back. It's when the soul is separated from the body. The body goes into the ground, the soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on two different occasions, Paul spoke of death as ushering us into the presence of Christ. Now, I like that, because we could talk about death in many ways, but for the Christian, there's great hope to think in terms of death as being ushered into the presence of Christ. It's the crossing over of the spiritual metaphorical Jordan. And it's wonderful to think in terms of that. So be of hope. Be of great courage. Do not fear. Because although our bodies will face death, although we will face death, apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will go through that corridor. And each one of us will walk that alone, except for the fact that the Lord is with us. And then he takes us immediately into his presence. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. On two different occasions, Paul spoke of death as ushering in. Think of it that way. As he said, perhaps in Philippians chapter 1, we could read that. But I am hard-pressed, Paul says, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So there Paul addresses the sort of a conflict that he has in his mind. He would rather be dead, be absent from his body, and to be present with the Lord than even ministering, but ministering is very important. Now notice he didn't say, I'm prepared to stay as long as I can jump on the bass boat and go enjoy myself all my life. No, he couched it in the terminology of ministering the gospel to those around him. So if the Lord leaves us here till 105, then you worship and serve Christ till you're 105. Are you with me? I'm not talking about people growing older and retiring from their jobs. I'm talking about something different. But the Christian should never retire. A Christian should never retire. I'm not talking about your job. I'm talking about your life. Your life as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We should, even when our bodies are weak, even to the point to where we can't even walk, we can pray. I remember one of my favorite professors in seminary, and I can guarantee you at the time I would have never dreamed that I would be suffering from Parkinson's disease in my older years. But my favorite professor in seminary, and I had a lot of them that were good, but Dr. Barnard. Dr. Barnard was Australian born, so he spoke the accent of an Australian, but he was London trained at Spurgeon's College. And he was a great man, but he had Parkinson's. And I remember he was a man of small stature. I think I had every class he taught. I was so impressed with this man. And I can remember him, he would stand behind the lectern, very similar to this. And the very first thing he would do, because he had Parkinson's, he had a difficult time moving from one side to the other like this. So he said, I want you to file in like the churches in England in a long, narrow, just line up from front to back, but get off the sides and all come together like this so I don't have to turn my head, because he found it very difficult to be able to do that. I remember he had a Tim Conway kind of walk, as he would shuffle his feet, as most Parkinson patients eventually do. I left seminary. I inquired one time, years later, I said, how's Dr. Barnard? And they said, well, he's passed away now. But he had died in a nursing home. Nothing more to do. He couldn't move hardly. He had jerking motions. And he couldn't speak any longer, because of his esophagus problems. But yet he prayed. So let me tell you something. The Christian should never retire. If all you can do is pray from a bed of infirmity, inflicted with disease, then you are still ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never retire. So Paul had this conflict, but he wants us to be encouraged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 9 says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Thank you. Is he here? Yeah, in the sense of omnipresence, because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, right? Is God omnipresent? Yes. So in that sense. But bodily, is he here? No. Where is he? He's in heaven with the Father, waiting on his return. Now, there does seem to be a couple exceptions, and I'll read those later to you this morning, in terms of Jesus being here. even bodily perhaps. But we'll look at that in just a few moments. But we are to be of good courage, because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, Paul does. He says, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So again, there's this conflict. And part of that conflict, and we'll discuss this in a moment too, is that the Apostle Paul had sort of a uncomfortableness, I want to use the right word here, sort of an uncomfortableness with the thought of the naked state. And what I mean by that, that's the state of your soul without your body. You've been undressed of your body. That's what death does. Death is defined, in biblically speaking, as a separation of the soul from the body. So your soul no longer has a body. And let me say to you this, and I'll give evidence of this later if we had the right time here, that the body to a human, that's how God created us. That's how he intends us to stay throughout all of eternity. We are spirit, but we are a spirit enveloped in a body. Unlike God, except for the second person of the Trinity. And who would that be? That would be Christ Jesus. And did Christ Jesus always have a body? No. 2,000 years ago plus, he came and he assumed a human body. And he now exists in heaven in his glorified state in his resurrected body. Which leads me to say, how many people have been resurrected? One. Well, I thought that so-and-so was raised from the dead. Do you remember that in so-and-so passage? Yeah, they were raised from the dead. They weren't resurrected. Now, I understand that sometimes we loosely use the word resurrection. I do too. But technically speaking, biblically and technically speaking, there's only been one person at this point who has been resurrected, and that's Jesus Christ. And he's the first fruits of our resurrection. So what you can say about the body of Jesus, you can apply to yourselves and say, that's what we look forward to. That's what we look forward to. We'll say a little bit more about that later. A second thing in reference to kind of what we would call heaven. A second thing is that heaven is a place of resplendent glory. And being with Christ in the glory of heaven will be far superior to our present earthly lives, even though for a while we will be without our bodies. It's far superior than even this life. Now that's where the hang-up really comes. When things are going smooth in your life, when things are, you're financially stable, you're healthy, your family is all together, you're not facing divorce and custody battles and things like that, we have a tendency to say, man, this life is great. The motto, life is good. And there is a good aspect to life. But I tell you what, it doesn't last, though, does it? Guess what? We might wake up tomorrow and we may be crushed by some great trial. Let me tell you, why don't we just all realize that we need to live our lives while God has us here to the best that glorifies him and enjoy it. Enjoy the life that he gives to us. Yes, times are going to be rough, but there are also times that are wonderful, and we just give thanks to God for that. But understand that this will pale, even the best of earth right now, will pale into insignificance compared to even our disembodied state as we pass through death into the arms of Jesus and find a greater, more resplendent existence then than we do even now. Notice that in the passages that I listed just a little bit earlier, Philippians chapter 1, for example, it is very much better. And that he would prefer, talking about Paul, that he would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord, even though he is incomplete. That's what we mean by the naked state of where you haven't been resurrected yet. Your body is in the grave. Your spirit, soul is with the Lord. And that's not the final thing. It's incomplete. It's imperfect at that point. Not sinful. Imperfect means it's not matured. There's still another thing that has yet to happen. But I will say this, and I'll probably mention it again, but when you go to be with the Lord, your body's in the grave, your spirit soul is with the Lord, you have been dissolved of all sin. When you go to be in the presence of the Lord, you will no longer be a sinner, other than the fact of the memory of the fact that we were sinners saved by grace, but you will no longer have sin. You will be purged of that. Now think about that. When sin haunts us, the guilt of our sin haunts us, even as believers, when we sin, and we sin virtually every day, at least I do. I mean, you may be one of those that don't. But don't tell me you're not, because I think you'll be lying to me. I just think you'll be lying. But we'll be purged from sin, and it'll be glorious. Think on that a little bit. That's good news, folks. A third thing, when we're in heaven, we will continue looking forward, as we should be already in this life, to the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. So when we go to be with Jesus, there'll still be something that we can look forward to. And that'll be when our bodies are raised and reunited with our soul and spirits, and we will be made complete at that point. Existing in heaven with Christ, without sin, and with our bodies that's gone through a great change. We'll discuss that in a moment. Disembodied existence, to the Apostle Paul, was not God's ultimate and final and greatest purpose for us. As great as it is to be in heaven after we die, God has something greater in store. And that's when you're in heaven in your disembodied state, I will be looking forward to the time that Christ resurrects our body and reunites us with that body, because then we will be complete at that point. So while still alive, Paul said that he was waiting eagerly for the redemption of the body. This eager anticipation for our resurrection does not stop when we die. It starts now, but it does not stop when we die. We long to be with Jesus, in a sense, but then we don't long to be with Jesus in terms of without our body, but we're willing to go through that like the Apostle Paul, because that's greater than here, but there's a greater thing that's still yet to come. So, I mean, that's like having everything at your disposal and even more to come. It's beautiful. So this eager anticipation for our resurrection does not stop when we die, but when we finally receive the fulfillment of our anticipation in the resurrection of our bodies, that's what we're looking forward to. Understanding this should greatly increase our desire for the full coming of God's kingdom. One pastor said this: "It seems to me that the hope of resurrection does not have the same place of power and centrality for us today that it had for the early Christians." Can you wonder why? At least in American Christianity, because we still have yet to come to the greatest point of persecution where we are not married to this earth, and we see ourselves in light of the heaven that we will gain. Now, I will say this. Across the world, and this can be factually, statistically proven. It's been proven, but people don't listen. There's more persecution going to those today that claim the name of Christ than all persecutions that the world has ever seen. It's happening now. Land after land after land after land, nation after nation after nation. We're still somewhat protected in this great country because our forefathers, by the providence of the Lord, was granted the wisdom to give us the gift of the freest country that this world has ever seen. But yet, if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves still having that level of persecution that many across the world does. But if it happens, there will be a great separating And we won't be doing it. The Lord will. The wheat from the tares, so to speak. It'll separate the boys from the men, so to speak. So understanding this should greatly increase our desire for the coming of God's kingdom. As this pastor, as he talks about, he says, and I think one of the reasons for what I just said is that we have a wrong view of the age to come. When we talk about the future and the eternal state, we tend to talk about heaven, and heaven tends to imply a place far away characterized by non-material, ethereal, disembodied spirits. Now think about it. That's how we think of it. That's how we think of heaven, and many of us even in God's church. We think of heaven as just a place of disembodied spirits. Well, their body, and I'm not saying we're not somewhat accurate in it, but it's the tendency to over-exaggerate that I'm trying to guard against here. So when you take your young child to a cemetery and you say, this is your grandma, she's buried there, and she says, she there? And you say, no, just her body's there. The real her is in heaven. Okay, now you're right, but we start thinking in terms of heaven that way, but folks, we got to start thinking in terms of heaven as the Bible thinks about it. That's just a temporary state. That disembodiedness is just temporary. We got to remember that grave will one day be opened and that body will be resurrected and met with your soul to serve the Lord forever and ever. And the new heaven, the book of Revelation, will come down to where? And meet the new earth. And we will live in that new heaven and new earth forever and ever and ever in our bodies, although without all of its faults, without all of its blemishes. No longer, Bruce, you and me casting these great pregnancy shadows on the wall. No more. No more pain. No more suffering. No more tears. No more death. Forever and ever in our bodies, serving the Father in heaven, the Son in heaven, in His body, and the wonderful Spirit of God that He leaves us now. How is God present now? Omnipresent? Yeah, you can argue that. I agree with you. How is He present? In a special way, through His Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about a fourth thing. At the moment of death, believers will be made perfect and cleansed from all sin. Now, this would follow, I think, from the above point that believers are taken to heaven when after death? Immediately after death. I mean, there's no stopping and trying to pass go, skip go. You're in heaven now. The moment your soul separates from your body, and maybe you flatlined a little before, maybe I don't understand how the medical and the science and the spiritual blend together in that. All I know is this, that when you die, you're immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Don't have to worry about space travel, even at the speed of light. I don't have to know how it's done. I just relish in the fact that it is that way, that my soul is immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God. So at the moment of death, believers will be made perfect and cleansed from all sin. That is, not only are you immediately in the presence of Christ, but you'll be cleansed from sin. Now this accords with His purpose to make us completely like Christ in Romans 8, verse 29. And also at the return of Christ to present us to Himself without spot or wrinkle or sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. So we will be without sin. You don't have to wait on your body for that. You're not having to wait on the resurrection to be purged from all sin. That will be immediate. You're in the presence of Christ. You'll be purged from sin then, at the moment of death. You'll be purged from sin. but waiting for the resurrection of your body, the rest of salvation to be completed. The fifth thing, those who did not trust Christ in this life will be separated from God and enter a reality completely devoid of his common grace and blessing. And again, they'll be cast into Hades. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus speaks of Lazarus as being taken to heaven when he dies. But the rich man, because he did not heed the scriptures in the gospel, immediately entered into a great torment and being excluded from the blessing of heaven. Was his body there? No. If the parable was based on a real life situation where a lost man died and he was thrown into this place of suffering, does he have his body? Not yet. Because believers and unbelievers alike will receive their bodies either fit for destruction or fit for eternal life with Jesus Christ at the time of the great resurrection. When the Lord comes back and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then those that remain will be brought up to him. That's when we receive our glorified bodies. I mean, folks, the cemeteries are going to crack open wide one day. I go by the cemeteries once in a while. I stand before the graves that hold the bodies of my dear loved ones. But boy, what if I went one day and it just happened to be the day that Jesus Christ comes back and a great earthquake happens and the graves split and those bodies rise to be with their spirit and soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I mean, the scriptures do say that, right? Then those that remain will be caught up with him. So, knowing that death ushers us directly into the realities of either heaven or hell, Hades first, then hell, should make us look upon or look up to Christ as our refuge and salvation, and it should make us strive, as the Apostle Paul, to have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Even for believers, the prospect of death is sometimes a fearful thing. Would you agree with me? The prospect of death, probably it's more in line with the prospect of dying, but also the prospect of death too. Even though the scriptures, and it's an act of faith, by the way, you have to grasp the reality by faith that you will be home with the Lord in death. But death has, it's an invader. And invaders aren't friendly. Invaders are up to no good. And death is not, as people sometimes say, well, it's a natural part of life. No, it's not. Death is not natural. Theologically, biblically speaking, it's an invader. But God will take care of that. He will take care of it. So we can take courage and have confidence that we have a God who time after time says to his people, do not be afraid. God wants his people to not be afraid. He wants his people to be comforted even in the face of death. I know it's Hollywood, but sometimes God can use Hollywood for good things. Sometimes he does. I guess I'll never forget the movie, Gods and Generals, as it depicted primarily the life of General Stonewall Jackson, who, by the way, apart from the general PC culture of our day, was a very, very fine man of God, as even depicted in the movie Gods and Generals. They did a great job, by the way, on this movie. One of the best movies I've ever watched. General Stonewall Jackson, as you know, was called Stonewall because of he wasn't a general that hid out behind the armor, behind the concrete bunkers, and allowed his men to go out and fight. No, he was out there with them on horseback. And they created an effect of that, and I think it was very accurate, historically speaking, that they had the general riding back and forth, getting his men ready for battle, riding that glorious-looking horse of his, and how that the men began to shout out, "Stonewall, Stonewall, he's like a stone wall." And how many bullets from the enemy would fly by, many and sundry bullets would fly by him and not claim him at all, except the one night when friendly fire shot him in the arm. Survived, only to get pneumonia and die ultimately of pneumonia, even after they amputated his arm, which was running the fear of gangrene. And on his deathbed, he spoke of seeing the River Jordan and wanting to cross to the other side. General Stonewall Jackson. His body may be in a grave, but his soul and spirit is with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, awaiting the resurrection, just like you and I will. And folks, when the resurrection takes place, he's going to get his arm back. Now, I don't know how that's going to work. I don't even want to go there. How is all that going to work? If like John Wycliffe was, what, he was dug up because of the Catholics hated him so bad. They dug him up because of his translation of the Latin scriptures into English. They dug him up, they burned his body, and they scattered him across the ocean. Will John Wycliffe one day have his body resurrected? I don't know how that's going to work. I don't need to know. God's beyond science. He created science. God's beyond it. He'll take care of it. I just believe it. All right, in the time that we have left, let's shift gears just a little bit. I told you we'd talk about the resurrection. Very quickly, I want to shift gears and talk to you about the resurrection of Christ and how that plays a role in our own resurrection. We'd have to acknowledge the fact that the resurrection of Jesus was proven by the advent of a number of appearances, most of them on that very first day that he was, on that Sunday that he was resurrected. We're talking about Jesus and his resurrection, and we're talking about how and what aspects of that will play a role in how we understand our own resurrection, how we understand our glorified body. There's some interesting things, but let me just quickly go through the instances, and there's at least 13. And while I'm open to the fact that there might, unless if you've got some verse or something that I need to know that says that this was only the appearances, then I'll believe you because that's what Scripture says. But it's possible that there were some other appearances of Jesus, but just not recorded. But these are recorded. This we know for sure. The first appearance on Easter morning was that with Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Now, that was a very unlikely person to have as a witness. Mary Magdalene had a very, very interesting, should we say, immoral background. But she did come to know Jesus, and she was saved, and she became one of Jesus' most faithful followers and worshipers. She understood Christ and what he had done for her. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Then there was the women at the tomb. This was an early Easter morning in Matthew chapter 28, 8 through 10. There were a number of women there, several that Jesus came to the women first. Have you noticed that? That's very interesting. And I don't have any comment to make on it. It's just fascinating to me that he appeared to the women first. And so then they left and told, and John came back with others, and Mary, they went back to the tomb. Thirdly, there was Peter. This was early to midday Easter. In Luke chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, we read about that. They both indicate that Jesus met with Peter in a private meeting sometime between Jesus' appearance to the women at the tomb and his later appearances to the disciples at Emmaus and his primary disciples. Then there fourth, that brings us to the Emmaus disciples. Late Easter afternoon. Then, fifthly, the 11 without Thomas. The 11? What happened to 12? So Thomas was gone, so the 11 without Thomas. I thought there were 12. What happened to the 12th one? That was Judas. Judas had hung himself. And so that brought it to 11, and then Thomas was gone. Now, I don't know why Thomas missed church that Sunday. I don't know if he had something better to do, or if he was sick, or scared. He might have been scared. He was kind of a doubting Thomas, wasn't he? So, you know, would he have had a reason to be scared? Yes. I mean, let's be human about it. They just had crucified their Savior. They had just crucified the man that they had followed for 3.5 years, roughly. So, yeah, they had a reason to be scared. Perhaps Thomas was scared. But then Thomas missed. And let me just say, just a little side note. I know we can't all make it to all the services, but do not make missing church a habit, because you'll end up missing a lot of good things in life. Thomas missed out, but he had a second chance. He came back the next week. So you had the 11 without Thomas, which, by the way, I'm going to comment on that just a little bit more later. So let me set that there to comment on it. Then you have number 6, you have the 11 with Thomas the very next Sunday. Thomas heard about what had gone on, and he said, okay, I'm going. But I still don't believe it. Thomas was born in Missouri, you see. He had to see it to believe it. But you know what? Jesus accommodated himself to that. You could argue and say that was a lack of faith on Thomas's part, and you could be very critical of him, but he might have been just like us. Okay. Is it an apparition? Is it just a ghost? Jesus, is that really you? And then Jesus invites him to do what? Touch his scars and see the reality of that. And then Thomas bowed and worshiped Jesus, and he said, I believe. Yeah, he missed Sunday before, but he was there on that Sunday, an experience he would never forget. Then 7, there were 500 or more at one time, and that we read about that in 1 Corinthians. 500 or more. Do you realize that if you have 500 people witnessing something, then a court of law, that usually stands? It's incredible. 500. You say, well, why did Jesus do all that? Because Jesus knew what would be. I mean, the media is calculable. They're predictable. You know exactly what the scoffers and the critics are going to say. Oh, yeah? Well, the Jews, they got several people there. They rolled that stone and they stole the body of Jesus. Oh, yeah? Well, the Romans hit them so that the Jews wouldn't be worshiping, I mean, the Christians wouldn't be worshiping that body. Or this, I mean, you just have all kinds of little stories and answers out there that the critics will give. But Jesus, he purposely landed into the field of 500 witnesses so that we could have the ample proof that Jesus was actually resurrected. The 8th occurrence, or the 8th appearance, was James and perhaps other family members in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 7. There was the reinstatement of Peter, the meeting with the 7 in John 21. The 10th was 72 apostles implied. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 7, there's a distinction is made between Jesus' appearance to the 12 and his appearance to all the apostles. What are we saying there? Jesus, this is even after his ascension. Did Jesus not appear to Paul? Or was his name Saul then, right? He appeared to Saul physically. What's another event in which Jesus appeared and apparently stood up in heaven? He's seated at the right hand of the Father now, but he stood up in heaven for this one. Stephen. At the martyrdom of Stephen. These are not put in scriptures just for the fun of it. They're put in scriptures so that we understand what actually happens. So you have then the 11th, you have the Great Commissioning gathered, the Great Commission gathering, Matthew 28. The 12th, you have the Ascension, and there were those that witnessed that. Then you have the appearance to Paul, as I mentioned, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But let's key on two particular instances. The one of the apostle, the one of Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room without Thomas the 1 week and the week later with Thomas. But it happened in both cases. Do you remember what it says? They had met in an upper room and the door was locked. Now, why was the door locked? Well, for fear of them being found out that they're meeting. Remember, their Savior had just been crucified 3 days earlier. He had resurrected earlier that day, and they were meeting that night, and they were scared that they might be caught up in the same thing and be killed themselves. So they locked the door. But the Bible indicates to us, as it says in that particular appearance, it says that as they were gathering there, Jesus stood in their midst. Now, commentators have a little battle over this sometimes. Jesus, to say that the door was locked implies this, that you, in order to get in, you have to have what? Someone on the inside unlocking the door. That didn't happen. Either that or you're going to push the door open or kick it in. That didn't happen. So what's going on here? I think that what you have going on is you have Jesus in his resurrected body, which on one hand can be touched, can eat, and yet on the other hand can appear in a room. You say, well, man, that sounds like that's four-dimensional, that's three-dimensional. I don't know what dimension it is, but it's a different dimension. Amen. Now, Jesus, in his resurrected body, as I said, he could be touched, he could eat, he can fellowship, and he can ascend to heaven. Now, was that the same body or different body? It was both. It was same and it was different. Are we going to have the same body or are we going to have a different body? It's both. It's the same body, but yet it's going to be, in our case, it's going to be purged of all of its weaknesses, of all of its diseases, folks, you think I look good now? Wait till then. But it's going to be glorious, isn't it? It's going to be glorious. Now, I'm going to close on this note, and I'm going to give you this for food for thought. And I hope I'm not getting myself in trouble with this, because I'm giving you my viewpoint, and you may differ. And if you differ from me, I'm going to tell you I don't care. I mean, and I mean that in a good way. I'm not going to hold it against you. But the question comes to my mind, why is it that there's so much emphasis put on the fact that our bodies are a major part of who we are as human beings? I mean, even the Apostle Paul states that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and he describes the naked state as not the state that he desires the most, that he's looking forward to the glorified body. Why is he looking forward to the glorified body? Because we are incomplete without that. There is this... We cannot underestimate how important it is as creations of God that when God created Adam and Eve and then he created us through progeneration or procreation, the rest of all of humankind, and then the animals are alike in that sense, perhaps, too. But he created us with a body. So the very God who is defined as spirit, who understands body firsthand in the sense of a son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, and that wasn't a temporary taking on, that's a permanent taking on, that God will exist in flesh through Jesus Christ for all of eternity, and that he has the hope and the reality that one day he will raise us up from the dead and give us our bodies back. Therefore, we are complete and whole and sinless to worship and serve in this new heaven and new earth throughout all of eternity. But what's one particular thing that could give us a powerful example of just how important bodies are to humanity? This is where you may disagree, but I'm going to give it to you for food for thought, and I want you to just kind of run with it just a little bit. If you come back 2 weeks from now and you say, man, I still disagree with you, Brother Vance, I'm going to say, let's just sit down and fellowship. It's not that important to me, but it is a point of interest, though. And it's a point where I have actually changed my perspective. But let me ask you this. Where did demons come from? Don't answer it out loud. Just think about it. Are demons different than fallen angels? What do you think of Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6, what happened in Genesis chapter 6 that seems to be clear to me? And I have to tell you, when I was going through seminary, they may be the same, by the way. They reek the smell of death in both of them, perhaps. A little Freudian slip, but cemetery. When I was in seminary, I would have fought you on this and said, well, demons are fallen angels, just like the devil, Lucifer. But since then, I've adopted a different concept. What happened in Genesis chapter 6? You had the sons of God, angels, in this case, fallen angels. There was a great fall from heaven, right? We all would probably acknowledge that. So the fallen angels, some of the sons of God, some of the fallen angels took on human form. And by the way, could that be done? Yes. How do we know that? Because even when Abraham was in the Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot, did they not have a couple of fallen angels who took on human flesh and then tried to assault them sexually? Did that not happen, or did I just read that in a fiction account somewhere? It happened. So can angels take on human form? Yes. And they might be taken on human form today. I don't know. I mean, I know you guys too well to know that none of you are probably angels, neither am I. But the Bible does say for us to take care and be hospitable. Why? Because we might be entertaining angels unaware. Well, you're going to invite a ghost to your house? No, you're going to invite somebody that you think is human. And they're going to look human. And they're going to speak human. And they're going to be like human. And yet, the Bible says for us to take care because you may be ministering to angels unaware. Did they have to take on human form for that to happen? Yes. So you have in Genesis chapter 6, the corrupt fallen angels, some of them, who found pleasure in women, the female part of the species of humans, and they co-mingled with them. In other words, the human bodies that they took, the human form they took upon themselves, at that point then could breed with the human women. And then what was the offspring, the grotesque offspring called? The Nephilim. What happened to the Nephilim when Noah's flood came? Half angel, half human. Are you with me? Now, in case you think I'm alone in that view, Brother Jerry does hold that view, right, Amy? I know that. You know why? Because Ish was teaching on Genesis chapter 6, and Ish holds to that view. So I think Brother Jerry does too. And even if he didn't, that's not going to separate our fellowship. I'm giving you food for thought. So the fallen angels, some of them, bred with human women, the offspring the Bible calls Nephilim. The Nephilim would be, they were grotesque, apparently. They would be half angel, half human. What happened to them when Noah's flood came? Go ahead. You probably know. They died. What happened to their spirits? What happened to their spirits? It's very distinctly possible that there's the origin of demons right there. And if I'm right, then are demons interested in bodies? Think about it. They were cast, a legion of them were cast out of the demoniac, Jesus doing that. And what did he do? What did they do? They immediately went into what? The swine. So important a body is to humanity that a disembodied spirit is not where anything wants to be. It wants to have a body, and demons crave bodies, even the bodies of animals. Now, I've opened up some food for thought for you. That's not the most important part of this. But let me suggest to you that if I'm right on that particular view, then that would explain why the flood came. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. We have the covenant, and I'm going to close here in just a minute. I'm just giving you food for thought. We have the curse that's dispensed by God because of the sin of Eve, Adam, and Satan himself in the form of the serpent. What was the curse to the serpent? You will crush his heel, or you will step on his heel. But what will he do to the serpent? But he will crush your head. Can I suggest to you that ever since the fall of humanity in that particular occurrence, that Satan has been trying to destroy the seed of Christ? Because God, the Father gave in that curse, he said, there will one day be one that will come, and he will destroy you. And who was that one that would come that he would destroy? Jesus. Jesus would come. So Satan, in all of his intelligence, and I believe that he, out of all the created beings, I believe Satan was the most intelligent created being. In all of his intelligence, he's sitting there thinking, man, if I could just stop this. Wow. All I have to do is interrupt the seed. All I have to do is destroy the seed. If I destroy the seed, I destroy Jesus. And if I destroy Jesus, he can't destroy me. So there was an attempt, just to give you an example, there was an attempt of Satan to destroy the seed he thought was Abel. Cain was filled with the devil, and murder came into his heart, and he killed Abel. But was Abel the seed? Who's the seed? Seth. I can give you instance after instance after instance of Satan almost destroying the seed, but God would always intervene and keep that from happening. I asked myself this question years ago. I said, why did God send the flood? Well, because people were so morally corrupt. Like they're not now. They're not morally corrupt now, but they were just morally corrupt then. Folks, they've been morally corrupt ever since the beginning. You've got to have a better reason than that to destroy the world by flood. Who was on the ark? One of them was the seed. One of them was the line to the seed. Very quickly, you've got Joseph. Joseph is arrested. Joseph is put into a pit. His brothers hate him. They put him into the pit. Satan fills their hearts because Satan believes that Joseph, the favored son, is part of that seed. He's the line of the seed. Who did it turn out to be? Judah. Time and time and time again, we see that pattern. Food for thought. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm thankful for your word, and I'm thankful, Lord, that we, oh my lands, Lord, there's just an inexhaustible amount of things that we learn from scriptures. But Lord, help us not simply to do these things just for intellectual reasons and just the intellectual stimulation. But Lord, help us to see your purpose and your hand, your Savior, your gospel, your elect, your coming again, gathering a people that would love and worship you throughout all of eternity, that you would bear the scars forever to remind us that we were once sinners but saved from that sin and given the gift of eternal life with Jesus. Father, there are a lot of things that we certainly may not understand completely in the scriptures. I know I have to guard myself against speculations. But Lord, just fill our hearts with the desire to know these things and to be better people for Jesus Christ. Thank you that we anticipate the resurrection, that you, while we might spend a moment without our bodies after our death, we anticipate the fact that one day you'll resurrect us, reunite our bodies with our spirits, and that we would be in heaven worshiping and serving you, glorifying you through our lives, throughout all of eternity. Help us, Lord, to remember that there are a host of humanity that are perishing even now, and one day they'll take their last breath too, and it'll be too late. So help us to be mindful of preaching and teaching the gospel to those around us, that they too, with the Spirit of God drawing them, would come to know Jesus as well. I pray for families, our lost family members. I pray for children, grandchildren, uncles, aunts, cousins, immigrants, people in this country, people in the world. Pray for our leaders. We pray, Father, for a great revival from the Lord, that you would impact our modern culture with the gospel. Only your Spirit can do that. You may use us to take the gospel, but only you can give the increase. In Jesus' name, amen.